You want to grab your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to try to finish this chapter tonight and be ready for chapter 16 next week. That's only if Mike lets us get through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great chapter about the promise of our resurrection and the fact that we can know that we are going to be raised because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the fact that the proven historical fact of Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence in chapter 15 and verse 20 that he has become the first fruits of those who would be raised after him. So we need to have confidence that when this life is over, that our life is not over. And that when the body is put in the ground, that life is not over. And so Paul spends by an entire chapter trying to impress upon these readers that all dead, those who are in Christ and those out of Christ, he specifically spends a lot of time talking about those who are in Christ, will one day be raised from the dead. Do you know any Jewish groups that did not believe that? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so for Paul to spend an entire chapter of the Bible devoted to that topic would have been unpopular with them. Nevertheless, God said we need to know about this. We need to be able to defend this doctrine. We spent all of class last week looking at verse 29, and I don't have any plans to repeat what we did last week, but there's a very interesting verse there that talks about those who were being baptized for the dead back then, and I would encourage you to read that and study that. Go back and listen to last week's class. That has nothing to do with the Mormon practice of today, but something very different. So just go back and read that sometime and put it in its context of the whole chapter and listen to that class from last week. But let's pick up there. As he in verse 29, telling them, if we're not going to be raised, here's some real serious consequences. If we're not going to be raised, then baptism really doesn't have any purpose. And that's what he talks about in verse 29. If we're not going to be raised, then what about the persecutions that we are enduring? Look in verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, he's not talking about Alex Trebek and trying to be the champion or whatever on that. Why do we stand in jeopardy every day? If we're not going to be, if our bodies, once we're dead, if we're dead all over, why would we put ourselves in jeopardy? What difference does it make? If there's no resurrection from the dead, what difference is it? It's irrational for us to endure persecution for Christ if there's no resurrection. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 32, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And he's talking there about those men in Acts chapter 19, no doubt, who were very riotous and opposed his preaching. He says, what purpose do I have in standing up to those if there's no resurrection of the dead? And the end of verse 32, if the dead do not rise, if this life is it, if the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink and be merry. Don't you want to put that in there? For tomorrow we die. Why don't we just go live the way we want to live? Why don't we just go live a life of dissipation and go about doing whatever we want if there's no resurrection? And obviously, he is presenting a case to show them how ludicrous that idea is, showing them some consequences if there's really no resurrection. So he says in verse 33, and I would guess that we rarely think of verse 33 in its context. We hear verse 33 a lot, but I doubt we ever think about it in the context of there being those who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But in the context, Paul is saying there are those around you who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are those around you who are teaching that we are not going to be raised from the dead. And there are serious consequences to their teachings. There are serious consequences if you follow after their teachings. Therefore, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Now, in the immediate context, what he's saying is, don't hang out with those people that don't believe in the resurrection. If you hang out with people that don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, what's going to happen to you? Will you fall susceptible to that belief? Oh, no, not me. That wouldn't happen to me. Maybe to somebody else weak in the faith, that would happen to them. But I would never give up on the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Well, if that's true, why'd God put the verse in the Bible? Don't be deceived. If they are out teaching and believing this particular doctrine that is contrary to the very foundation of Christianity, evil company corrupts good morals. Now, does that have application in a lot of other areas of our lives? If it would be true about hanging out with someone, about associating with someone, about keeping company with someone who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, what about other areas of life? Can we be influenced in other areas? Yeah. God says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into believing that you are not susceptible to the influences and the environment in which you put yourself. You know what happens to that frog, don't you? You take that proverbial frog and you put that frog into a pot of lukewarm room temperature water. You put that frog into that lukewarm room temperature water, and he might feel pretty comfortable and stay there. Then you place that pot onto the oven and you just turn the heat up gradually. Now, PETA would not be very happy with us talking about these kind of things. But if you turn up that heat gradually on that pot and the water temperature begins to rise, does the frog notice? Doesn't even realize it's happening. And gradually that temperature goes up, and gradually that frog becomes dinner. Didn't even realize what was happening around him. Now, if you took that same frog and instead of gradually raising the temperature, you just dropped him in a pot that was already boiling, what's his reaction going to be? Well, I know I don't belong here. This is not right. I'm out of here. But when you change it gradually, he just doesn't notice and he goes right along with it until the point where he is absorbed and dies in that condition. What does that say about ourselves being influenced by our environment? It's possible that sometimes we don't even realize it. You turn on the television. Are we more conditioned today to endure and to not even notice foul language on TV and in movies? Not even notice, certain behaviors in the media anymore or on the television. It doesn't even faze us. Now take us back 30 or 40 years, and if we had seen that, we would have been like the frog dropped in the boiling. Whoa! I don't want anything to do. But now, we've just become conditioned to it, haven't we? To where it's just normal. Have you ever experienced, maybe you haven't, and it would be good if you haven't, I guess, in some respects. Have you ever experienced watching a movie that you hadn't seen in a long time? And you go to somebody's house or somebody comes over to your house, it's on TV or you rent it or whatever. And you watch a movie you haven't seen in a long time. And all of a sudden, there's words that are hitting you left and right. I've seen this movie. It didn't even hit me the first time. you thought it was a pretty decently clean movie. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you said, what kind of movies is David watching? You know, you've seen the movie that, wow, I didn't even realize that was it. I thought this was an okay. Why? It didn't hit us the first time. We're conditioned. Why did it hit us the second time? Because we're trying to get unconditioned. And it takes time. Does our society influence us? Yes. Should that influence our determination of who we hang out with, who we spend time with, who our close companions are? In our culture today, are most people going to marry someone that they have spent some time with over the previous weeks or months? Most people, right? Not many arranged marriages, right? Except between little Harrison Krotz and Vivian Blackmer. I know that's an arranged marriage that's being worked on. And there might be some other ones. But besides those, you're gonna marry somebody that you've been hanging out with. So should we be careful about who we hang out with? Those of you who are marriageable, if such a word exists, we need to be careful. Evil company corrupts good morals. That's probably enough on that, isn't it? Verse 34, wake up. It's a good verse for a preacher to read. Wake up, awake to righteousness. He says, folks, wake up, stop sinning. Stop what you're doing. Stop sinning. Give yourself to righteousness. For some don't have the knowledge of God. And basically saying, you've been taken in by these people who don't believe in the resurrection. Some don't have the knowledge of God. You've been taken in by them. And I speak this to your shame. So he changes and begins to get more specific in verse 35. He says, but someone will say, okay, preacher, how are the dead raised up? He spent 34 verses proving that the dead are going to be raised. And that first 34 verses are kind of historical in nature, saying this is going to happen. We know it's going to happen because of what happened with Jesus and is promised by God. But now he gets verse 35. Okay, how's that going to happen? Really? The dead are going to be raised? How are the dead going to be raised? That's one question. And on top of that, with what body do they come? Okay, preacher, if you're so smart, how are these dead bodies going to be raised up? And second of all, those dead bodies that have been in the grave so long that they're no longer bodies, they're just dust. You want to tell us how that one's going to work? He answers the first question down in verse 38. How are the dead raised up? And we can spin circles. We can talk all day about how we think it's going to happen. But what answer does he give in the first part of verse 38? How are the dead raised up? How about you let God take care of that one? How are those dead people going to be raised up? I'm going to let God take care of that one. But God gives it a body as He pleases. What's that body going to look like? He gives it a body as He pleases. How are they going to come forth? God's going to take care of that. You know, some of you know quite well what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. There are some things that belong unto the Lord, not unto us. What are those things? Secret things belong unto the Lord. Are there certain things that we don't need to know all the details? Suppose God went into and I don't even know the scientific terminology to even try to use here. Suppose God went into the scientific detail of what it's going to take to transform that which is physical into that which is spiritual. Suppose he gave us the formulas by which he would go through in order to transform. You think we'd be able to follow that one? You think we'd be able to figure out, okay, where does that fit on the periodic table? How do you go from that which is a physical being to that which is a spiritual being? And so Paul says, folks, let God take care of it. We are so materially minded that we want to know, how does that work? We have shows on TV. How is that made? How does that work? We have books that you can go and buy. How does that work? How is that made to get all... You know what? I don't know how my car works. I just know what it's supposed to do. When I turn the key, it's supposed to work. I don't know everything that's happening under the hood when I turn that key. All I know is what I want the end result to be. That puppy better fire up, get in drive, and we're going. Whatever it takes for that to happen, I don't need to know. My brain can't fathom all of that. Here's how the physical becomes that which is spiritual. You know how all of that takes place? God does. That's all that matters. We know what the end product is going to be. It's going to be spiritual. We know what the beginning product is physical. How are the dead going to be raised up? Let God take care of that. But with what body are they going to come then? How's that going to work? I like the first part of verse 36. You go, you're so smart. You ask such good questions. No, if you foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but you sow mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When he begins to give an answer to this question of with what body are they going to come forth? And we wonder this, don't we? With what body are they going to come forth? He gives them an agricultural illustration. He says, you take that seed, out into the field and you sow the seed, you plant the seed. Now, that seed can be small, that seed can be long, it can be wide, it can be flat, it can be white, it can be colored. Different kinds of seed. But he says, you plant that seed in the ground. Of necessity, what must happen to that seed before you see life come from the ground? What has to happen to that seed? It's got to die. So you have to put that seed in the ground. Do you get to watch that seed die? Do you get to watch it decay? Do you get to watch all that? No, we don't see all. But what do we see? We see the beginning part, taking that seed, sowing it, planting it in the ground. God says that seed must die before life can come forth from it. Don't you know that you do not sow the body that shall be? You don't take the thing that's going to happen. You don't take the flower that's going to come up out of the ground and take that and plant it. No, that's what's going to come forth. You don't take what's going to come forth and put it in the ground. First, you take the seed. You put it in the ground. It has to die before that which shall be can come forth. And so he begins to say in verse 38, God is going to give it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, its own body. We're going to see this when we get down to verse 42 and following down there. But I want you to see here, and when we get down to verse 42 and following, that there is a direct connection between what is sowed in verse 37. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but you sow grain. There's a direct connection in verse 37. What you sow with the body that comes forth in verse 38. To each seed, its own body. What does that mean? Why am I emphasizing that? When a seed gets planted into the ground, and then it springs forth into life, God says that there is a direct connection between the seed that goes into the ground, between the body that goes into the ground, there's a direct connection between that body and what comes forth. We sometimes ask the question, well, how are we going to know one another in heaven? You know, how if we don't have this physical body, you know, if we can't see somebody's beautiful face or their ugly scars or their whatever, you know, if we can't see those distinguishing characteristics about somebody's physical body, how are we going to know them? God says there's a direct connection between what you sow and the body that God gives to it. There's that connection. We'll see that again in verse 42. Verses 39 through 41, he says he tries to paint a picture so that they understand there are different kinds of bodies. There are different kinds of flesh, and he's doing this to try to get to the physical and the spiritual difference. But he says in verse 39 that all flesh is not the same. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds, and that verse is interesting in and of itself just because of its scientific information. If we evolved from the fish, then wouldn't we have the same? Wouldn't there be some similarities of our flesh? God says, no, there's no similarities. There are different kinds of flesh. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. He's trying to present the case that there are different kinds of bodies. They look differently. They act differently. What about us? Do we look differently and act differently from each other? Can we tell each other apart? What about the difference between the physical body and the spiritual body? Is there any difference between those? And even some similarities. Look in verse 42. After talking about these different kinds of bodies, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, and he comes back to this agricultural illustration. The body is sown. You take it and you sow it, you put it in the ground. The body is sown in corruption. You take that body, that corrupt body, it is sown in corruption. This body is a corruptible body. It is a perishable body. It is not meant to last forever. It is sown in corruption. After the word corruption and then the comma, what word do you have after that? It's a little one. The body, where are we? Verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, comma, it. I want you to see this word it. It's all through these verses. You take this body, it's sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. Is there any connection between the body that is sown and the body that is raised? Verse 43. What's the first word you've got in verse 43? It. It is sown in dishonor. Comma. Next word. It is raised in glory. Is there any connection between the body that is sown on this earth and in the ground and the body that is raised? Middle of verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown, and here's where we begin to make this connection. It is sown a natural body. It is raised. Is it raised a natural body? Is it raised a flesh and blood body? When they ask the question back up in verse 35, with what body do they come? In our material earthly minds, all we can think is, If the body is going to be raised, it's got to be material, it's got to be physical, it's got to be earthly. And God says, you all are so finite in your thinking. You sow the natural man, but what is raised is not natural at all. It's not flesh and blood at all. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a difference, the end of verse 44. There's a difference. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's back in Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into man the breath of life. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Adam was life receiving. But what about Jesus? The last Adam. That's talking about Christ. The last Adam was life-giving. Adam could not have life in and of himself. He had to receive life. Christ is the one by which we receive or are given life. It's an interesting, there's an interesting parallel between Adam and Christ, not only here, but in Romans and in several places. And just some time, go and look at how Jesus is compared and contrasted with Adam. Adam, the first man, Jesus, in this passage, called the last man. Jason?
The last Adam in reference to Jesus?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, it can be. The last Adam, and he's developing this even further in these next verses. Go back while we're in this same chapter. Go back to verse 20. Just see, he had dealt with this already, this parallel. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For since by man came death," when did by man death come? "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." When Adam and Eve sinned, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By one man, Adam, death came into this world. By another man, Christ, life came into this world." Resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 clarifies it. "For as in Adam all die," physically, because of sin and death, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, with that in mind, drop down to verse 45 again. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." He received life, but it was the last man, Christ, the first spiritual man, the last Adam. He was the life-giving spirit, and that's because of his resurrection. "However, the spiritual is not first." That's not the first one. It's the natural body that's first, and then afterward the spiritual body. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." See how he's paralleling these two things? Adam and Christ. First man was earthly. He was made of the dust. And we don't have it here, but it's back over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where the Bible says that at death, the dust returns to what? Dust. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says that upon death, the physical body, dust returns unto dust, but there's a difference between our physical body and our spirit, and the spirit returns to God who gave us, what the rest of that verse says. That's the separation that Paul's trying to draw here. We've got the earthly man made of dust. We've got the second man, who is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's us. "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." And as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, do we bear any similarities to the man of dust? How many eyes did Adam have? How many ears did Adam have? How many legs? Do we bear similarities and image to the man of dust? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What are we going to look like when we're raised? Look over in 1 John chapter 3. We're coming right back to 1 Corinthians. But you might want to write somewhere in your margin in these verses we're looking at. You might want to write 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, God says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." With what body do they come? You foolish one. Let God take care of that. It hasn't been revealed to us with what we shall be. If it hasn't been revealed to us, what does that mean? Is it still a secret? If we have not been told what our bodies are going to be, is it still, if it hasn't been revealed, it's still a secret. And the secret things belong unto who? Unto God. Let God take care of that. Hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but here's what we do know, he says. "But we know that when he," Christ, "is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." What does that mean? What's Christ going to look like? Let God take care of it. All we know is that we are going to look like Christ. What's that going to look like? Let God take care of it. There's a spiritual side of that we can't even fathom. When God described the spiritual dwelling of heaven, what sort of description, what sort of words did he have to use to describe the spiritual realm of heaven? What did he have to use? Earthly words, earthly pictures, earthly things to describe. When he described the street, now first of all, he used the word street. What do we think when we think street? Well, that's where you drive your cars. You know, that's you got a street and you got a line down the middle, and you're not, you know, we think physical. We jump to the material automatic. And he said that street in heaven is made of gold. Is there really gold there? No. Is gold corruptible? Is there anything in heaven that's corruptible? Not a single solitary thing. Dirk, you had your hand up. Yes. In Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," that ties in nicely with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. And the idea, there's several thoughts that are kind of being channeled in these verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down through that verse we read in verse 49. There's the thought that we are physical, we are material, we are earthly. But we can be spiritual. We can be like Christ. We can bear His image. And there is a sense in which we bear His image now. What does 2 Corinthians 3:18 say? That when we behold His glory, we are transformed into His image. When we behold the glory of the Lord, then we are able to behold and bear that glory and bear His image. There's a sense in which right now, while we are still earthly and material in this earthly body, we can bear the image of Christ. But the point of 1 Corinthians 15 is greater than that. And that is that when we are raised from the dead, then we will truly bear His image. And as 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, because we are going to be just like Him. We got 2 minutes. Oh, that's not fair. These are some good verses. Verse 50. Verse 50. And I was going to finish this chapter. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we're doomed, aren't we? Are you flesh and blood? Anybody in here? Not flesh and blood. Raise your hand. Oh boy, we're in trouble. How are we going to inherit the kingdom of God? Nor shall corruption... Oh, great. Are we corruptible? Nor shall corruption inherit incorruption. Well, you might as well close your Bible. You're doomed. He's just been talking about the dead being raised, but you're out of luck. Behold, I tell you something that hasn't been revealed before, but I'm going to tell it to you now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Not everybody's going to die before Jesus comes back. Not all shall sleep. But let me tell you something that is going to happen to all of us. We shall all be what? Anybody in here that just is not a fan of change? Anybody in here that when Comcast changes the channel lineup, that you write a letter to the president and say, you know, if you do it again, I'm dropping you. You know, is there anybody in here that's just not a fan of change? Guess what? The time is coming when we shall all be changed. Why? Why? Because flesh and blood ain't going to heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad that you're not doomed? Aren't you glad that God already has a plan to take care of you dwelling in heaven? These last verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are way too rich for us to just neglect them. So guess what we're going to do next week? We're going to finish chapter 15 next week. We will answer Joe's question next week. Does God need any part of my body in order to raise me? Is Joe's question. What part of your body does God need? See you next week.